Take your Bibles and go to a passage that we'll talk about this, I believe, this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar passage in the Old Testament. I want to take a few moments and look at this morning, Isaiah chapter number 53. We're going to talk about the pleasure of the Lord. It's all tied together. If you want to look at the plan of what God has done, is doing, will continue to do, it all goes for His pleasure. It's all about His love. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, talks about God bringing many sons to glory, into glory. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11, talks about there where the 24 elders are saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So God's plan, it's about His pleasure. And then you look at Isaiah 53 together with me this morning, and we're going to read the first six verses. But before we do that, I want to look at verse number 10. Look at verse number 10. That first statement of Isaiah 53 in verse 10, the Bible says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." I don't know if you've ever let your mind feast upon that statement before, but it's right there in the middle of this incredible passage of Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to talk for a few moments this morning about the pleasure of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord. You know, God's about truth and love and purity and holiness. There's no deceit found in God. In fact, there's one place here in the passage where it talks about how Christ was delivered to the shearers there, and He opened not His mouth. It says that in verse number 7. It also in another place says that there was no deceit found in Him. There's no deceit in God, but you'll find a lot of deceit in the world today. And you can answer the phone and find somebody on the other end that's wanting to deceive you or sell you something. You can watch TV and find someone, or you can find everywhere on the TV, folks trying to deceive you and lie to you. And people are out to get you, get what you have, get your money, get whatever else they're after. But you won't find that in God. He's only after your love. He's loved you, and He wants you to love Him in return. I did hear this story about this older lady who was kind of in the, the twilight years of life, or the golden years of life. She was an old lady that rented a cottage for the summer from some friends of hers. And with the cottage, there was also a dog that stayed there all year round, kind of a protector there in the old days. And the old lady liked this very comfortable armchair that was in the living area of that cottage. And she liked that armchair better than any other chair or couch or anything in the house. So she always wanted to sit and make for that chair the first thing when she had a chance. But it seemed like almost every time she went for that chair, she always found the chair occupied by the dog that came with the cottage. She was afraid of the dog. She never dared to get harsh with it or anything. She was a little bit worried about it and fearful of it. But instead, she would always do this. She thought this was the best way to deal with it. She would go to the window, and she would say, "Oh my, look at the cats outside." And she would make a fuss about cats. That dog would jump up, rush over to the window and start barking. Well, the old lady would always slip quietly into the chair when the dog would do that. But one day, as the dog entered the room, he found the old lady in the chair. So he strolled over to the window, and looking out, he appeared very much excited and started barking tremendously. Well, the old lady arose and hastened to the window to see what was the matter. The dog quietly then climbed into the chair. It reminds me of a Bible verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. "Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." Yeah, I tell you what, this world, if you get a mouthful of it all the time, it'll just basically feel like you got a mouthful of gravel, because there's deception everywhere. And if you participate in it, you'll find yourself wounded, and you'll find yourself discouraged and frustrated. But if you participate in what God's plan is, I think you'll find yourself fulfilled and satisfied, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the pleasure of the Lord this morning, Isaiah chapter 53. Look at the first six verses here as we read them together. Very familiar part. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about this passage here in just a moment. Talk about the significance of it. But let's look at these first six verses this morning. That'll be the time we have to preach this morning. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." That dry ground was Israel. "He hath no form nor comeliness, And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to talk for a few moments here about the pleasure of the Lord this morning. You know, this passage is about the suffering, the sufferings of our Savior. You know, this life, this existence, because of Satan and because of sin, it has to do with suffering. And our hearts are heavy this week because of some folks that have suffered. Suffered what we'd say, in a sense, humanly speaking, beyond measure. Yet, it's not God's fault. It's sin's fault. It's Satan's fault. And even the innocent suffer in this life because of the consequences of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. That's not necessarily even their own personal sin. That's part of it. We all sin, for all have sinned. We understand that. But it's because sin entered into God's creation, suffering came because of that. It was a consequence of that. I'm so glad that the Father has a plan. I'm so glad that the Father has a plan to rid all of His creation of sin one day. And one day all we'll know is the goodness and the pureness and the holiness, the glorification, that's God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all His creation will take part in that. But until that plan is finished, we have to trust the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight, even when suffering comes into this life. But I'm so glad, like Romans chapter 8, verse number 18, the Bible says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what's yet to come. That's my future. That's my eternity in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ today, that's your future and your eternity also. It's going to be glory. Suffering will be so far in the rearview mirror, we won't hardly have any remembrance of it anymore. But we've got the glory to come that comes from Christ Jesus. So let's bow our heads together this morning and let's look at this passage together and look at the pleasure of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word today. Father, we're thankful that we can find comfort and help in a time of need, Lord. We're thankful that we can take a step back and look at the big picture and the plan of what you're doing. And Father, we can find great comfort in that, knowing that as good as things can be from time to time down here with you and with family and loved ones and friends, Lord, we know that the future, the ages to come, are only going to be about glory and love and the mercies that we'll know personally and face to face, Father, of you in the future. So, Father, we look forward to that day, but Father, help us to please you and to serve you between now and then and be a part of your plan that you've put in place, Father, for many sons to come into glory. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus most of all, and we point folks to him today. May he be lifted up, Father. We'll trust you and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53 is what we call the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the foretelling of Calvary. In fact, the foretelling of Calvary in this passage is so remarkable, so clear, so undeniable that you understand the Jews, they pretty much avoid this chapter like the plague. In fact, they've tried to say that the suffering servant, verse number 11 the righteous servant rather, not the suffering servant, verse number 11 of chapter 53, they try to say that that's Israel and try to say that their people have suffered so much and they're the righteous servant. But we understand that the righteous servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that root that sprang out of that dry ground of Israel when there was no hope in sight and everything was desolate and dark. Here comes hope. God became a man. He was the virgin-born Son of God. He came from the Jewish people. He was that star of Jacob. He was that root of Jesse. He came forth and he brought with him salvation and forgiveness for all creation, not just the Jews, although he was sent unto his own people, of course. But Isaiah 53 is an incredible chapter. And in fact, I've read this, and I haven't talked to anybody personally about this. I did visit one of the second oldest Jewish synagogue, or maybe it was the second oldest Jewish congregation and the oldest synagogue. I visited that in Rhode Island here back in the month of May when I was on a preaching trip with some other preachers, actually on a Baptist history tour. And we went into that old synagogue. You weren't allowed to take pictures in it or anything, but it was very interesting. And we sat down and heard a lady talk about it for a while. But I've read before that if you were in a Jewish synagogue and they came to this portion of Scripture, they would go from chapter 52 and skip to chapter 54. They won't even deal with Isaiah chapter 53. When they've rejected the Messiah as a people and as a nation, what can you do when you read something so plain like Isaiah 53 that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ? But you know what's interesting about this passage along with this book? Now, we've recently, Brother David Osteen, who's a high school graduate and a college graduate of Landmark, he brought a message on a Wednesday night, and I want to put this note in here. A week from now, I'm pretty sure the Anchor will be in the back, the College Anchor, our publication, will be in the back, and there'll be a full article in there that Brother Osteen wrote on the miniature Bible, talking about the book of Isaiah and how it corresponds to the King James Bible and the chapter divisions and the layout of the Bible that we have in English today. I guess you could say more proof that the King James Bible is inspired. Amen. And you'll have that for you next week, and I want to put a bug in your ear there to pick that up. But understand this. This is an interesting note about chapter divisions in the Bible that we have. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, just as there are 66 books of the Bible. The major break comes at chapter 40 in Isaiah, which divides Isaiah's prophecy into 39 chapters and then 27 chapters. That kind of corresponds with 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And then of the second section, the 27 chapters, the latter part of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 is the very center of it. Talking about the cross. You understand that the cross is the very center of everything. It's God's plan. It's God's provision for sin and salvation. All that we have is through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's the center of everything. And praise God that God loved us to provide us a plan. I guess you could say it this way. What the Father planned, the Son provided, and the Holy Spirit personalizes. And I hope you're in on it this morning. Amen. If not, let's look to the Scripture this morning. Look at first of all in verses 1 through 3. As we look at the pleasure of the Lord, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we see the pleasure of the Lord there in verse 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 here, and we'll see the rejection of the Savior's sufferings. The rejection of the Savior's suffering. Look at verse number 3 here, and let's look at it. The Bible says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, in this passage, we obviously have to deal with how Israel rejected their promised Messiah. You understand they're still in rejection today when it came to their promised Messiah. You understand in verse 3 it says he was despised and rejected. You understand the New Testament, John chapter 1 verse number 11, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. They rejected the Messiah. Yes, he'd been prophesied. Yes, they were supposed to be looking for him, but when he came, according to prophecy, they rejected him. They rejected him. Hey, we could sit here and say, how could a people do that? How could people reject salvation that came from heaven? I don't know. Why do we reject it also as Gentiles today? You know, I think of Romans 11:25. There it explains a little bit, Paul talking about how the huge burden he had for his own people, the Hebrews, the Jews. He said he wished himself accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake. That's an amazing statement, and we could talk much about that. But in Romans 11:25, he says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So there's blindness today from God's own chosen people, from the very earthly or after the flesh, brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's blindness. They're still blind that they rejected the Messiah. In general, for the most part, he's still a rejected Savior. They rejected the sufferings of the Savior provided not only personally but nationally on their behalf by God Himself. Israel's rejection of the promised Messiah is easy to see, but we can't be too hard on the Jews, can we? Because it also reminds us of the sinner's rejection of the promise of the sufferings of the Savior also. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3, the Bible says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." And there's people today that the devil, the god of this world, the little g god of this world, hath blinded the hearts, hath blinded the eyes of those that are lost today. And the world, for the most part, is a blind world today. You read the newspaper, you watch the TV news broadcast, you listen to the radio, and there's blindness everywhere. There's rejection of the Savior's sufferings everywhere you look. Man thinks he's got a better idea than God's idea. Man thinks he's got a better plan than God's plan that he enacted before the foundation of the world. And it's a blind place today. And like that says over in the Gospels, it's the blind leading the blind today. I hope you have the flashlight and the 20/20 vision that God's Word gives. But we see the rejection of the Savior's sufferings today, and you see that. And this passage is all about his sufferings. The second thing I want to look at verse number 4. I want to go through each verse as we have time. We see not only the rejection of the Savior's sufferings in verse 3, but we see the reality of the Savior's sufferings in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's all about the cross again. Chapter 52, verse 14 talks about how many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man. In verse 2 of chapter 53, it talks about he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. God in all his splendor, so glorious, so incredibly awesome that when no man, no flesh, no part of his creation could even approach him, yet God humbled himself and left that majesty of his splendor and came down and was robed in flesh, and then subjected himself to a part where his visage was so marred that it was hard for even this low part of his creation to look upon him. Yet he did that because of his love for us, because of his plan of redemption for his creation. We see the reality of the Savior's sufferings here in verse number 4. It says, "He hath borne our griefs." That means to assume, that means to become accountable, that means taking responsibility. It goes with that word "carried" there in verse number 4. "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Carried, to take from one place to another, to bear while moving. This is what he did. He had our sins. He didn't have any sins of himself, the scripture says. He took our sins and he put them upon himself. Then he moved them from one place to another. It's interesting. Christ took our griefs, our sorrows from us, and he carried them to God's sea of forgetfulness. Amen. Where they won't be remembered against us anymore. It reminds me of Ephesians 4, 9. I'll have time to look at all those verses there. But it says, "Now that he ascended," talking about Christ is at the right hand of the Father, "what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" See, as he was on that cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him. He was suffering for our salvation. He took the sin of the whole world upon himself. What did he do with that? He took it, and he took it where it had to go. He paid the price. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He descended to the heart of the earth. He descended to hell, if you want to say it that way. And then he ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He did what no man could do. Every man deserved to go to hell because of their sin. But he was the God-man that had no sin of himself. He supernaturally took care of that sin and then ascended up to show that we were forgiven and justified and saved according to God's plan of salvation. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us according to the scriptures. It's the reality that God says is reality now because of the Savior's sufferings. Oh, he suffered. He said, don't think you can suffer enough in this life to make up for all your sin, because you can't. Christ already suffered for all your sin. That's what the scripture says. But here, unfortunately, we have to look and say, yes, we see the Savior's sufferings. We have a whole passage talking about how the Savior suffered and the reality that God says now exists. But what's man's reaction to the Savior's sufferings? How does man react for the most part? I guess we could say in general today. Verse 3 says, "We esteemed him not." Verse 4 says, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. When he was hanging on that cross, the Jews walked by. You can't save yourself? You can't do it? Are you calling for Elijah to help you? They mocked him. They esteemed him stricken of God. They esteemed him afflicted, smitten of God. They didn't see him as suffering for their sins. They didn't see it that way. They didn't esteem him as a son of God. They esteemed him as just someone getting what he had coming to him. How unfortunate is that? When someone takes what you have coming to you upon themselves in innocence, and then you scoff and scorn at it. And that's what the Jews did, and that's what every sinner does today that rejects God's plan of forgiveness and salvation. We see the rejection of the Savior's sufferings here in the passage. We see the reality of the Savior's sufferings. And then look at verse number 5. I want to keep going here. It says here, and it has that disjunctive conjunction there. First word there, three-letter word, B-U-T. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here is the reason for the Savior's suffering. You know, we play this song on the, we play many songs on our radio station, and there's one song I remember, it was recorded back, I think, in the 70s by the Inspirations from quite a few years ago, and there's a song entitled, I'm the Reason. You know, I don't know if you can read this verse number 5, and see that you're not the reason that Christ went to the cross. He was wounded, not for his own transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was bruised, not for his own iniquity, because he didn't have any. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He took the stripes. He gave the healing, spiritually speaking, that only God could give, yet it was our judgment that he took upon himself. I'm the reason. I'm the beggar. I'm the sinner. He's just a Savior, amen? He's the one that took it all upon himself. It's the reason for the Savior's suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. You know that word transgressions, if you define it in a dictionary, it's violating the law. It's exceeding due bounds. I have a whole creation down here, a whole world today that just does outlandish things and goes way above and beyond what you'd think humans are capable of, yet you see it all the time. Violating the law, yes, God gave the law. We've transgressed it. We've trespassed. We've exceeded the bounds that he set. The iniquity, the gross immorality you see in the world today amongst mankind, the wickedness, the injustice. Is there not injustice in the world today? Is it not getting worse? The chastisement, the punishment, the penalty. The Bible says the transgressions, the iniquity, the chastisement was ours, but yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was beaten for our chastisement. He was bruised and striped according to the Scripture. That's the reason for the Savior's sufferings. He took that upon himself. It's the gift of God. It is the provision that God made for salvation. You've heard this story before, I'm sure, but in ancient history, we're told that Caesar had a friend to whom he once gave a magnificent present. But when he offered the present, the friend said, "You know, this is too much for me to receive." To which the emperor replied, "It might be too much for you to receive, but it's not too much for me to give. So I give it freely, and I give it out of love." Hey, when you look at your iniquities, and you look at your transgressions, you look at your chastisement, you look at your sin and your shame and everything that account, I guess you could say, that has built up before a holy God who cannot allow sin in his presence, you could probably say, "Oh, I don't even deserve it. I can't even receive such a great gift." God says, "It's not about you. It's about me because of my glory and my just and my love that I have for my creation. It's about what I can give, not about what you can receive." And he extends it to us with open arms freely. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. Man can't boast about it. It's about the glory of God, what he's done for us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God for the unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift of salvation, forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ Jesus. So we see the rejection of the Savior's sufferings. We see the reality of the Savior's sufferings. We see the reason for the Savior's sufferings. But thank God we can look at this passage and see the result of the Savior's sufferings. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When it comes to creation today, when it comes to mankind today, we're like a bunch of sheep that went astray. We're like a flock of sheep that wouldn't follow their shepherd. We're like a flock of sheep that wanted everyone to go whichever way they chose to go. And yet the shepherd, in love for his sheep, provided a way for his sheep to be redeemed and reconciled and saved forever and safe in the fold for all eternity. All we like sheep have gone astray. The result of the Savior's sufferings is this, according to verse 6, the last part, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So you have the shepherd, you have the good shepherd, you have the bread of life, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and God the Father, according to his plan, took all the iniquity of the sheep, all the iniquity of mankind, all the iniquity of the Jewish people and the Gentiles alike, all of his creation, and he laid all that iniquity upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse number 12 real quick. We'll jump down there for time's sake. Verse number 12. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong," talking about Christ and his redemptive and finished work. Then it says, "Because," why? What did Christ do? "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isn't that interesting? He hath poured out his soul unto death. Christ, who was not a transgressor, and I say this often, but according to written history that's been in print, according to facts that have been in print and non-disputed for hundreds and hundreds of years now, Christ did not offend in any point. He knew no sin according to the Scripture. He went about doing good according to the Scripture. He was not a sinner. He was not among the transgressors, but because of his love for the transgressors, he was numbered among the transgressors. So the Scripture says, he bare the sin of many. I heard a preacher say just earlier this week, I believe it was on Tuesday, he was talking, giving an illustration about what God did when he provided salvation at the cross. When Jesus Christ laid down his perfect sinless life on the cross of Calvary. He said it was like this missionary that called him, and a missionary that he knew that was going to the field to do a particular mission work. They'd met, they'd fellowship. He promised his church support of that guy's mission efforts, and I'm going to give him monthly support through that mission board. And so sure enough, as soon as that man was there in town and left town, he started monthly sending support to that mission board. But here's the thing, the missionary didn't get it. The missionary didn't get the support that had been promised him and had even been sent for him. And so he called the church back and said, y'all said you were going to support me. What happened? Well, the preacher said there must be some problem here. So he called the mission board. And sure enough, they had been getting the payment all along, but they were applying it to the wrong account. It was going to some other missionary's account in their mission agency. And so they were able to fix that to where the man that the support was intended for was able to get that every month. And they were able to have a part in his ministry. It made me think of what God did. Some would say, how did God pay for the sins of all? It says here in verse number 12 that he bare the sin of many. You know how God did that? He made that payment for sin on the cross of Calvary, and that payment is there for anybody that wants to have it applied to their account, but not everybody accepts God in faith, what he did for them, and it's not applied to their account. But at the moment of faith, amen, at the moment of repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that payment for sin, that forgiveness of sin is applied to the sinner's account, and he's forgiven, he's not overdrawn anymore, he's not in the red anymore, except the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It washes away all sin. It provides salvation. It provides a way back to the Father. No sin will come in between the creature and his creator anymore, because God provided a way of reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the result of the Savior's sufferings. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the righteous. All that in verse 12, what God did. This is the result of the Savior suffering, hanging between heaven and earth, and taking upon himself my sin, my punishment, my chastisement, my judgment. That's what he did, that I could be back reconciled and square with God for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it best, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The greatest swap in history, amen? The greatest trade, whatever you want to call it, the greatest transaction in the history of eternity was when God took my sin from me, put it upon his son, took his son's righteousness and put it upon me. All because of God's plan, his provision for salvation, his love for his creature, for mankind. That's what God did. This is the result of God's finished work. Verse number 6, look at it again. God saw the problem. Look at it. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." There's the problem. But God solved the problem. The solution's right there. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yes, there's a problem today. There's a problem of sin. I don't know if you're here today trying to pay and earn a way to God in spite of yourself and your sin, but you can't do that. You can never make enough amends or atonement for the wrongs that you've committed in your life. And I'm not calling you a bad person. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says, "For all have sinned." The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So yes, all of us are in the same boat of sin before God, and there's nothing we can humanly do about it. No flesh can glory in God's presence. The flesh cannot make up for its deeds in the flesh. You can't better it. You can't make up for it. You can't provide for your shortcomings with your good deeds. They're not acceptable to God. But God can make up for it. God can provide for it, and he did that. He took on a robe of flesh. And the difference is he didn't have any works of the flesh to have to make up for. He did what only God could do, and he did it in our place for us. And it's offered there for you today. Is it going to be applied to your account? Have you made that transaction in heaven, so to speak? Do you belong to God? God that would leave his majesty and splendor and be incarnate, be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he would taste death for every man according to the scripture. God that would do that, that would put aside his splendor and glory to reveal himself to us and to do his work of salvation that he did for us. Reminds me of, in closing, the story of the, I know some of this is probably mythology, some of it might have some historical fact, but talking about one of the great warriors of Troy, one of the celebrated warriors of that ancient city culture of Troy, and how that this great man, adorned in all his battle array and all his armor, I don't know, probably in all his, all the pagan things that they did in those times, probably had his face painted and all the different decorations or whatever they would do preparing themselves to war. And ancient Greek poetry talks about this great hero of Troy, dressed in all this military armor and all his galas, so to speak. He stretched out his arms before leaving for battle to embrace his little son. But his little son looked upon him and was frightened as he looked at the helmet and the full military dress and all the adornment. And instead of falling into his father's arms, he kind of screamed out in terror. But however, under all that battle array was hidden a heart of fatherly love. So that warrior then quickly threw off all his armor, took off his helmet, gathered his little boy in his arms, and held him tightly against his chest, where the little boy could hear the beating of his father's heart, knowing that his father loved him. Can you think of that, us trying to approach God in all his splendor and glory? We use that word awesome so much. God is awesome. No, that means some awe. That's what awesome means. No, when we come to God, we'll be full of awe. It's an awful thing to come before God. Maybe not in the sense we use it in our English language today, but we'll be full of awe. There will be no some awe there when we come to God. But yet God, knowing our frailty, knowing how fragile his creature is, put aside all that and revealed himself to us in the God-man, who would live a perfect life and take upon himself our death, our lowly death for sin. Now, if you can't see God and his heart and his love and his plan and that act of salvation, you'll never see him. How can you see him? You see him in eyes of faith, knowing that that was God, that was the eternal Son of God, who proved it on the cross of Calvary, who suffered, bled, and died for your sin and shame, was buried, and rose again supernaturally on the third day. He was raised for our justification according to the Scriptures. And today we have salvation in that God, that plan, that work, that message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, if you would, please, this morning.